2, verses 7 through 14. If you didn't know, if you didn't see all of the commotion, we are celebrating baptism after second service. We're going to be baptizing some folks. And so I want to encourage you to come back. It's going to be a great time celebrating the faith that they have claimed because of what Christ has done. And so they're all going to be wearing these made new shirts. That's the promise of, that's the symbolism behind baptism, is that they have, their old life has been buried and is dead, just like Christ was dead and buried and after he was crucified and then was raised to new life. So are we. We share in both the death of our old life and the resurrection. We've been made new in Christ, and that's what we're going to celebrate. We're going to celebrate it with some fun. We've even got a new menu. I'm just going to tease that for you guys. So come back, check out the new menu. That's all I'm saying about that. And we heated the trough, so the trough should be nice and warm. All right, here we go. Let's continue our journey. We're in the middle of chapter 32 in Exodus, and this is kind of a three-part series of the time where Israel was just in blatant sin. They were in blatant idol worship. They crafted an idol. They basically rejected God's promises for their life, rejected God's commandments as good for their life, and they got impatient. They could no longer reconcile what he said was going to pass, and that the same time his commandments were true, and so they just broke that tension by crafting an idol and worshiping it. And spoiler alert, God sees it and responds. That's where we pick up this morning. Follow along as I read verses 7 through 14 in chapter 32. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" Verse 11, "But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from this disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Let's pray together. Now, would you help us this morning? God, we confess our own impatience, waiting on the things that you have promised us, trusting that the commands you have given us are good for us. And so we ask, Lord, to meet you here, to seek you and find you. And God, that your Spirit would reveal in your word the next steps for us, that it would expose our hearts, that it would expose idols, and God, that you would remove them. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Early in my career as a business owner, I got a letter from the IRS. I don't know if you've ever gotten a letter from the IRS, but they generally don't, they don't use a lot of flowery prose. They're not like giving you a compliment sandwich, you know, "Hey, great job out there. There's this little thing you need to work on." They get directly to the point, and the point is, you owe us money, and we're going to seize all of your assets until you pay us. And I got a letter like that. And they said that I owed them somewhere to the tune of like $35,000. And I was engaged to Val at the time, pretty young in our engagement and career, and I didn't have $35,000 to pay the IRS. And so I had no case to make for myself. I got this letter. It was such an official letter. I was, at the time, I had no way to dispute it. I was like, believe it or not, my accounting wasn't on its A game. And I was like, I don't even know how much I've paid. It was for payroll taxes. I don't know how much I've paid in payroll taxes. I don't know how I'm going to fight against this. I don't know how much I should actually owe. And I had no way to make a case. I did the only thing I could think to do in the moment, in that desperation. I called my CPA. I called my CPA and I was like, please, do whatever you can. Can you call the IRS and get this whole thing sorted out? Turns out it was just a clerical error. And they're just allowed to write you letters like that. Shout out Mirror Group CPA. Hashtag make it count. I was desperate for mercy in that situation. Absolutely desperate for mercy. And yet mercy was completely out of my reach. I knew there was nothing I could do. I knew that I could ask for it, I could beg it, I didn't even know who to call. It was completely out of my control, and I desperately needed someone to go before me, to speak on my behalf, to sort all of this out for me. And the same thing is true for you and I. See, when we look at the great God and the great God of mercy, the reality is that neither you or I can actually control God's mercy. We're desperate for it. We absolutely need it, but none of us can call it down. None of us can command it. We absolutely need someone to go before us and mediate it. And here's the good news. That's the subject for our message this morning, is that God's mercy never fails because his mediator never fails. That's what we're going to see as we walk through Exodus this morning. In the passage that we're going to dive into, we're going to see that God's mercy is secure. He gives it to his people, but it's secured because his mediator asks for it. The mediator that he chose. And that's the point, that God's mercy never fails, but we need to see that it comes through the mediator that never fails. See, God is completely holy. And yet we're sinners. And so that means we have no claim on his mercy. Mercy, by definition, is not receiving that which we deserve. And yet his mercy at the same time is the only thing that can give us real confidence in this life. Nothing on one hand, nothing is more out of our grasp, more out of our reach, more out of our control than God's mercy given to us. And yet on the other side, nothing is more life-giving, nothing is more peacemaking for us, nothing soothes our anxiety like the assurance, the security of God's mercy for us. How do we stand anywhere in this world with the prospect that we stand before a holy God who will give us mercy? And so we don't need to just know that God is capable of mercy. We need to know that God is reliable to give each and every one of us mercy. We need to know how God secures his mercy for us. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to walk through this text. We're going to see how desperately we need mercy. We're going to see how we receive it, how God gives it, and we're going to see what makes God so reliable to give it to each of us. Let's dive into the text. Let's read again verses 7 through 9. Verse 7 starts, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way I've commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it, sacrificed to it, and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt."' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people.'" The first reason that you and I desperately need mercy is because God sees our sin. God sees our sin. Israel is caught. While Moses is in the mountaintop communing directly with God, Israel is in the valley and they have made an idol. They have been caught in adultery. This is what God is sharing with Moses. He's saying, "Hey man, heads up. While we've been doing our thing, look at what Israel's been doing. They've been caught in adultery." That's exactly how God describes Israel all the time. He basically is describing for Moses when he says, "Hey, look what they're saying about this God. They're saying that this idol was what brought them out of Egypt. That this idol has the claim on their life. That this idol is going to give them what God promises." In other words, they're saying that this idol is meeting their needs. That's the story of every affair. I needed to get my needs met. This is the idea. This is what God catches Israel in. And look at what he says in verse 9. "I have seen this people. Behold, it's a stiff-necked people." God lets Moses know, look, while we've been together, I've still seen what Israel is doing. God allows sin. He allows them to participate in idol worship, but he's not ignorant of it. He sees it happening. In junior high, I was not allowed to have friends over while my mom was still at work. I wasn't allowed to have friends over while I was home alone. And so while I had friends over while I was home alone, we would look out the window and we would see my mom driving into the neighborhood. And my friend would climb out of that window and run home. And it wasn't until years later that I found out that my mom would watch this unfold all the time. I don't know what we were thinking. I mean, thinking back on it, I'm like, if we could see her, surely she could see us. The same thing is true in our lives. God is saying, I can see everything that you guys are up to. I can see every sin. We need mercy from God desperately because we're not hiding anything from him. He sees every trespass. He sees every iniquity, every sin he sees. And this is why we desperately need God's mercy. And so God responds personally to our sin. Look at verse 10. Or sorry, verse 9. He says, verse 10. "Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them." God is responding personally. He's telling Moses, look, I'm angry and upset. He's taking this very personally. His wrath burned hot. What the literal translation means is that God's nostrils flared and burned red. That's what wrath means in the Old Testament. God doesn't have nostrils. What he's describing there for us is the same kind of language that we use, right? God's seeing red. He's about to blow a fuse. He's about to pop a vein in his blood vessel. We get the idea that he's just infuriated. He's angry. He's taking this very personal, this sin, this idol worship that they're caught up in. It produces this wrath and this rage in God. And for some of us, this makes us a little uncomfortable. The idea that God would be angry, that his wrath would burn hot. Maybe for some of us, this is the only perspective we have of God. The only characteristic we think is true about God is that he's angry. Maybe you're new today and you're like, see, I knew God was a monster. Maybe you've been a believer for a long time and this makes you uncomfortable because you're like, this is the part of God we should just keep hidden. This is the part of God that's too complicated and we should ignore it. And what I want us to do is not to bury this. I want to point us to it because I think there's something we need to see here. That God reacts this way, he responds this way because he loves his children. God's hate for sin, God's hate for idol worship is a reaction to his great love for the people that he's rescued and saved. See, so often we're tempted to just say, well, what's the big deal? God, aren't you overreacting? God, can't you just be a little bit more ecumenical and let people worship whoever they want to worship occasionally? Why is this so offensive? And there's a logic here. He hates sin because he loves you. Sin is absolutely personal to God because you are personal to God. Do you see how this works? We have to reconcile this. We cannot distance ourselves from this. That when we sin, it offends a God who loves us and has a better way for us. Who doesn't want that for us. And it grieves him. God takes sin very personally. You can find this in Psalm 51. I would encourage you to read Psalm 51. It's David's confession. It's his prayer of repentance after he's been caught and made a complete mess of his life. David has had an affair, an actual affair. He's tried to cover it up. He's abandoned his kingly responsibilities. He's murdered someone to cover it up. And this whole thing is just spiraling out of control. And he gets caught in his sin and he begins to confess. And it's recorded in Psalm 51. And you can begin to see David's prayer. And what's so fascinating about it is at some point, David says this in his prayer, to you, O God, you alone have I offended. And I'm like, wait a minute. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? What about Nathan? What about the kingdom? What about the people? What about his family? He says, you alone, O God, have I offended. And what David understands there is that primarily and above all, our sin grieves God. It's personally offensive to him. That God was offended by David's actions because they were not for David. They were not for Bathsheba. They were not for Uriah. He loved all of them and hated the fact that they were getting caught in all of those things. And so we need to know that God doesn't just see our sin. He responds personally to it. And he declares judgment on it. Look at the last part of verse 10. His wrath burns hot against them that he may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. That I may consume them and make a great nation out of you. He's basically telling Moses, look, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to completely wipe them out and make a new nation with you as the founder, Moses. I mean, this is intense. He's making a judgment on their sin. He's looking at this people that has so quickly worshiped something else. After God has saved them, after God has rescued them, they deny him. And he's saying, this sin, it's infected the whole camp. We've got to cut it out. We've got to get rid of it. I'm wiping them out and starting over with you, Moses. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. If you've got little kids and they've ever pooped in the bath, I just looked at it in my notes and I was like, oh, I'm gonna commit to this though. Here we go. This is what I want us to visualize. If you've ever bathed your kid and that happens, you've got a decision to make. You cannot pretend like it's not there. You can't just keep bathing your kids in it. You've got to get rid of it. Right? Those that have young kids are like, yeah, what's the big deal? And everybody's like, oh man, here we go. This is what I want us to understand about God. He has to declare judgment. He has to deal with it. He cannot take us as sons and daughters and just dismiss it. He can't clean us up. He can't offer everlasting peace if he doesn't destroy everlasting sin. He's got to deal with it. He's got to declare a judgment on it. Otherwise, he's not really just. And this is what he's doing here. He's declaring, I've got to drain this thing and start over. It's been contaminated, and I've got to make a judgment. I've got to punish this. I've got to destroy this, because a holy God cannot let sin go. And this is why we need God's mercy, because true judgment requires a punishment. It requires destruction. And here's the thing, though. The story takes a turn. See, Israel is in the valley. They're dancing, they're feasting, they're celebrating. And they have no idea that the entire time they're actually damned. That God has declared a judgment on their life. And then the story takes a turn. See, the second thing that we need to know is that we can receive God's mercy because God mediates our sin. He mediates our sin. Look at verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God. God chose Moses as a mediator. God chose Moses out of Israel to say, go back and rescue my people. I'm going to give you everything you need to rescue my people, to intercede on behalf of my people, to mediate on behalf of my people. God chose Moses to go between him and the people he loved. And so when they sin, when they find themselves in idol worship, who does God go to? He goes to the mediator. He goes to Moses. He seeks him out first, and Moses responds as a mediator. Notice what Moses says. He doesn't defend Israel. He doesn't make promises on their behalf saying, okay, sorry, God, look, things got out of the, you know, kind of crazy. I'll get back down there and clean things up. What he begins to just appeal to the character of God. He knows he has no claim on Israel's behavior. He can only appeal to God's character, his merciful character. Notice what he says. Wait a minute, you, these are your gods, O Israel, you who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He says, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power? His first appeal is God's claim on Israel. He's saying, you're the one who rescued us. You're the one who chose us. You're the one who loved us and called us and made us your own. That's his first appeal. The second thing he says is, and why? Why would Egypt? What would happen when Egypt sees this? They'll say, why did God do this? Why did God bring them all the way out of Egypt just to destroy them? He's appealing to God's name and his character. And he's saying, God, you want to show yourself to the nations. And yet, what will the nations think when they see that you just brought us here and destroyed us? And then he says, and remember Abraham and Isaac, your servants, you swore by your own self, right? We use that language even today. I swear to God. I swear on God if you're young, right? Well, that's the highest authority. This is what Moses is saying back to God. He's saying, you swore on yourself. There's no stronger commitment to this promise than your own word. And he's reminding him, you said you would multiply your offspring. You said you would make a great nation, not out of me, but out of Abraham and the fathers you sent. And so Moses argues God's promises. He's arguing from God's character. This is what mediation looks like. Someone who stands between and begins to mediate, to stand between a holy God and a sinful people who have no case. Who have no case. And you and I, this is the truth. It's the same thing. We cannot stand on our own. We have no case. Our sin has been seen. Our sin has offended, and our sin must be punished. And so we need a mediator to intercede for us, and God provides one. It's like he provided one for Israel. He provides one for us today. I want us to look at verse 14. It says, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. What that means is God said, okay, I'm backing off. The penalty, the punishment that they deserve, I'm going to relent from this. It's not God changing his mind as we would say that we change our mind. It's not God changing his mind as the result of being persuaded or being convinced or being compelled. This is God showing how his mercy is secured. That when a mediator intercedes, God secures his mercy. That's what this shows us. That without a mediator, there's no mercy. With a mediator, God relents. This is the pattern, and it's a picture to show us the greater picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus as our great mediator, the one who stands between us and a holy God. See, Moses shows us what mediation looks like, but Jesus fulfills it. And that's what we need to see. There's a legal service called Do Not Pay, and they are a company that helps people like get out of like fines and tickets and all these types of things. And they'll actually like kind of help you go to court and negotiate out of paying the fines that you owe. And they came out with a new product where you could walk into court without a lawyer. And the promise was that you wear an earpiece and AI will actually defend your case for you. And they got shut down. It did not go as planned. It got shut down pretty quickly because it could give you advice. It just couldn't stand there for you. It could whisper things in your ear, but it could not actually advocate for you. And that's what I want us to see this morning, is that Jesus doesn't just whisper advice to us. He doesn't just stand as a more compelling mediator to God. He actually stands with us. Scripture says that he's not only an advocate, but he's an advocate and the propitiation of our sins. That's a big word, but what it means is that he doesn't just represent us. He puts himself in our place to represent us. And so what that means is that we have the absolute final mediator in Christ. We can trust God's mercy because we can trust Jesus as our mediator. Jesus as our mediator never fails. Jesus as our advocate, as our propitiation, stands in the gap for us. God sees his life and declares it sinless. And then God gives Jesus' life for us. God sees Jesus' punishment, and he calls it sufficient. And so now Jesus' punishment is replacing ours. And Jesus was resurrected, and God sees that. And now our mediation is sustained eternally. We have Jesus at the right hand of the Father as our intercessor forever because he was resurrected. And so Jesus is our advocate. He's our mediator. He's the one who goes before us. So how do we live like this? How do we live secure in God's mercy with it no longer rattling us? We need to just trust God to be merciful. We need to live a mediated life. We need to live as if the promise of that company was true, that 24/7 we have advocacy with us, that we have Christ on our defense. I want to give us just a couple of places to focus. First, we need to trust God with sin. We need to trust God with our sin. I think there's nothing that is more scary than just trusting God with our sin. We say this all the time. We trust God with our lives, with our kids, with our careers. But do we actually trust God with our sin? To trust God as merciful is to bare your soul before Him and expose your sin. To trust God with the penalty of sin, that it's been taken by Christ. To trust God with the promise of sin, that you're no longer destined for death, but you've been given new life. You've been given an eternal life. And to trust God with the payment for sin. Trust God that it's not your righteousness that is the payment for sin, but it's Christ's life. It's His righteousness that's the payment for sin. When we can do all of this, we can begin to go before God with Jesus as our mediator, trusting that He's the one who never fails. So I want to just give us a few places to start. First, just confess. Make a habit of confessing regularly. Make a habit of confessing regularly. I would encourage you to read Psalm 51. Read Psalm 51 and make that your own prayer. Walk through it, praying to God. What's fascinating about Psalm 51 is you realize that David is like, he's got all kinds of sins. He names different categories of sin. My brother started taking fencing classes. And I share that mainly just because I wanted to announce that to the church. No, really, I was talking to him about the other day. Did you know there's 3 different types of fencing? I had no idea. He was like, yeah, dude, fencing is not just fencing. There's 3 different categories of it. When you read Psalm 51, you realize that sin, there's different categories of it. David is like, Lord, blot out my transgressions, save me, cleanse my iniquities, cleanse my sin. He's talking about sin that he knew was wrong and did it anyway. He's talking about sin that he's committed to over and over again. And then he's talking about just all-purpose sin in his life. I just want to encourage you, when you trust God's mercy, you can go before Him and allow Him to just clean out your heart. Confess your sins before Him. Get specific and do that. Approach God honestly. And the second thing I want to do is just encourage you to take, I didn't know quite how to say this, other than just take these self-represented thoughts captive. Scripture calls us to take our thoughts captive. And there's a difference, right, between living as self-represented and living the life in the truth of God's mediation in Christ. And so I want to just kind of walk you through some of the thoughts that we need to take captive. When we begin to forget that we live life mediated in Christ, and we begin to think that we represent ourselves before God. Maybe you've thought some of these. What if I get to the end of my life and I screw it up? What if my last thoughts are sinful? What if I didn't really say the sinner's prayer right? Maybe you've thought some of these things, and what that is a result of is not trusting your security in Christ for God's mercy. What you've done there is you've put yourself back before God, representing yourself completely alone. And the truth is that you stand with Christ as your advocate, as your propitiation, as your replacement. And so you can take those thoughts captive, and you can reject them, and you can replace them with the gospel. God is not saying, I'm going to clothe you in Christ's righteousness just to strip you from it at the last minute. God is not absolutely faithful to secure our salvation just at the last minute turn around and say, well, how much faith did you really have? He provides us an advocate. He provides us a mediator. And we can trust the security of God's mercy because we can trust that his mediator never fails. In 1963, there was a man accused of robbing a pool hall. He was a Florida man. I'm not making that up. I don't know. Maybe that's where it started, right? 1963. His name was Clarence Gideon. And this case ended up all the way in the Supreme Court. He was accused of robbing a pool hall. And he was poor. He didn't have a lawyer. He walked into the courtroom and he asked the judge if the judge could provide him an attorney. The judge said no. And so his only option was to try to represent himself. And so he began trying to cross-examine people and was just floundering. He was trying to build a case and articulate these arguments, and really wasn't standing a chance. He was trying to navigate all of these legal rules, and he wasn't making it. He ended up in prison. He lost his case and ended up in prison. And while he was in prison, he wrote a letter to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court got his letter, and they didn't just hear his case. They decided to have his case and provide him with an advocate. The highest judges in the land saw his case and decided we need to send him an attorney to fight for him. We need to send an advocate to him. And the same is true for us. I want us to just look again. We'll end where we started. Look at verse 7. It says, the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. I don't know how it works cosmically, but Jesus and God at some point were in perfect communion, and God had that same conversation. God said, Jesus, go down. Look at your people. Look at how they have corrupted themselves. And he sends us an advocate. And when you and I realize that the highest judge, God our Father, sent us the advocate that fights for us, that they were together in this the whole time, it begins to just melt our skepticism of God's mercy. And we can find new confidence in Christ because it was Christ who came. It was Christ who obediently obeyed. When God said, go for your people, Christ went. He came down into this world. And now he secures our mercy. He came down into this world and he began to live a life that you and I could never live. He was declared sinless so that it could be in our place. He took the punishment on the cross so that when God's mercy and justice would come to us, he could point it to Christ. He was resurrected, vindicating death forever so that he could reign eternally, sustaining his role as mediator for us. And this is the gospel. This is why our mercy is secure in Christ. This is the confidence that we can have. And so we can throw ourselves at the mercy of God because we know Christ is standing there on our behalf. And let's pray together. God, would you help us to have confidence in your mercy? God, to expose our sin, our idol worship to you. God, to not hide in shame or guilt, but to bring all of that to you, trusting that Christ has already paid for it. And God, Christ stands in our place, and you've sent him to us for that purpose. And God, would you just allow us to live in that confidence? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Why don't you stand with us as we continue to worship together?